Well, brothers and sisters, we come to the last of these three sessions on preaching from the prophetic books of the Old Testament, and it is the prophet's future that we're concerned with in this session. That's to say, what the prophets, the writing prophets of the Old Testament, said concerning what was still future to them. Our theme is prediction. Now, many folk, as we're well aware, in the scholarly world have downplayed the whole notion of prediction and used to tell us that the prophets were not foretellers. They did not foretell the future. They were primarily, if not solely, forthtellers. They were speaking to their own generation. Though many have downplayed prediction in that sort of way, we're also aware that there are other Bible students who have overplayed the element of prediction, and they would tell us that futurology is what prophecy is all about. It is nothing but. Now, we know that the truth lies somewhere between the two. Prediction is a real phenomenon in the scriptures, but it is all bound up, nevertheless, with the prophets' past and the prophets' present. What lay behind them when they began their ministries and the situations in which they found themselves and to which they spoke in their own generation. Bound up with that was prediction for what to them was the future, and in some cases regarding what is still to us, even now in the future. So just by way of a brief introduction to this session, a reminder of what the prophets tell as distinct from what they foretell. What they were telling to their own generation had to do with their past. That was to say, the pattern that the work of God had established in history, in particular, as we were thinking about it, in that section of history that runs from the call of Abraham and the beginning of the pattern of the response of faith through the covenant made with Moses and the story of redemption, the rescue of God's people, the bringing into the promised land, the disaster of the judges leading into the judgeship and prophethood of Samuel and then to the monarchy at its high point in David and Solomon. That was all their past, and they saw a pattern in that, which then it seemed proceeded to fall to pieces. And their present was a time in which, in one sense, none of that was actually working, and they were speaking in a period of decline. That was their present time. Even though the patterns established between Abraham and Solomon were real patterns, and were still around the place somewhere, and were not to be dismissed, as we shall see, I hope, later in this session. So their present was a time when all that structure was either disintegrating — that was what you found if you were Micah or Isaiah or Hosea or Joel or Amos — or else had disintegrated. That was what you found if you were Jeremiah or Daniel or Ezekiel. Or else was being reinstated in a way that was obviously inadequate, which was what you discovered if you were Zechariah or Haggai or Malachi. And yet somehow you would have the confidence, if you were one of those prophets, that somehow the conditions were going to be met when God said, if this and if that and if the other thing, one day somehow they would all be met. So there would be real final blessing, and the unconditionals would come to their fulfillment. That was the kind of thing that they were telling. But our theme in this session is what they were foretelling. What the prophets, the writing prophets of Old Testament times, predicted for the future was, in a single word, Christ. It's the kind of thing that we were hearing in Bob's previous sessions concerning what the law has to tell us. The law is proclaiming Christ. And the prophets, from beginning to end, are proclaiming Christ. And it's concerning him that I want to say four things as we come to the end of this little series. The first of the four is that as the prophets foretell Christ, they're telling us that in him, all destiny is fulfilled. That's the first of my four headings. In him, all destiny is fulfilled. By destiny, I mean the goal for which history is destined. The future. What certainly lay ahead for them, and still lies ahead in part for us. And they have a good deal to say concerning the Christ in whom destiny is to be fulfilled. There is such a thing as prediction. It is undeniable to the unprejudiced reader of Scripture. You have to avoid the plain meaning of Scripture if you say that such and such a thing is not predicted. And there's no reason why it shouldn't have been foretold by the God who knows the end from the beginning. And if he chooses to tell us as well, fair enough. I suppose two of the most scandalous things to those who don't really believe in predictive prophecy are the naming of names long before the event. And you have the two prime examples in the Old Testament of prophets who named names long in advance. An interesting couple of examples they are. The first of them, as I'm sure you'll know, is in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2. The first verse of 1 Kings 13 tells us about an incident in the northern kingdom. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here. Human bones will be burned on you. Long, long before Josiah was ever thought of, he was named by a prophet of God, according to 1 Kings chapter 13. And it was a message of judgment. The other, perhaps more famous instance is the one in Isaiah chapter 44, where at the end of the chapter, that amazing chapter 44, the Lord says of Jerusalem, this is Isaiah 44 verse 26, of Jerusalem it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, long before Cyrus was born, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. Now, of course, we know that there are many commentators who get around what seems to be a clear prediction, but as I say, I see no reason why it shouldn't have been exactly what it seems to be. And it's intriguing, isn't it, that the one explicit naming concerning Josiah is the message of judgment, and the other concerning Cyrus is the message of salvation. And they are the twin poles, the twin themes of all prophecy, past and present, and apparently future. And here you have this looking into the future saying, the Lord's judgment will come through a certain person whom I know about, and none of you know yet. And salvation, in a sense, at one level, will come through another person, a named person whom I know about, and whom you don't know yet. So prediction is there. Man's need of that salvation and man's liability to that judgment at whatever level, these are the twin themes throughout the prophets past. They were there all the way through in that first gradient that I tried to describe to you, the rising gradient from Abraham through to Solomon. God was doing something great as he brought in his rule, but always there were the twin themes of judgment for disobedience, salvation for his own people. Experienced repeatedly in the prophet's own time, in what was to them the present day, that's the next period, the period of decline from Solomon down to the end of our Old Testament, and it is still the burden of their message when we start now to look at what they have to say concerning the future. Salvation and judgment. And you can see it, I suppose, if you take such a fundamental concept in the prophets as that of the day of the Lord. which, as we all know, is a two-pronged kind of prophecy. Let me give you just a couple of examples of that from two other prophets. You have the very famous passage in Joel chapter 2. The closing verses of Joel 2, starting at verse 28, the one quoted on the day of Pentecost. Afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And so on and so on. I will pour out my spirit in those days. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is dreadful, and yet it's preceded by marvelous events. And the two things are, as it were, separated out for us, analysed in Zephaniah. If you turn over to Zephaniah chapter 1, in this first chapter, the great day of the Lord, the heading in my New International Version is precisely that. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly, and again he insists on the day as a day of judgment. The cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I'll bring distress on the people. They'll walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. And yet the same phrase, the day of the Lord, turns up in Zephaniah chapter 3 in the long passage which begins with Zephaniah 3:9. A wonderful picture. I will purify the lips of the peoples, and all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, I will bring me offerings. On that day you will not be put to shame. On that day, verse 16, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion, on that day. And it's the same day. It's the day of the Lord. A wonderful picture. It occurred to me when I was studying Zephaniah chapter 3. This is a foretaste of heaven. Zephaniah 3 is very like Revelation. All sorts of parallels there. That's what the day of the Lord will usher in by way of salvation, having previously brought judgment. Now, the day of the Lord is there in the prophets, and in some ways, clearly, it seems to come true in some lesser sense, not very long after their own time. But equally clearly, there are further fulfillments which proceed and get grander and grander as you go on through history. I mentioned the book of Sidney Hraidanus, Ancient Text and Modern Preaching, and he has something concerning this also. I quoted him yesterday, I think. Here he is, again quoting another author as well, but the sentence is his. Prophecies about the future and their fulfillments accustom us to expect, and this is something I found very interesting, I had not quite thought of it in these terms before, although I suppose the concept was there. They accustom us to expect a gradual filling up of a foretold event. Prophecy is capable of being filled, of achieving a fullness, so that when eventually it is filled full, it is fulfilled. I thought that was very illuminating and helped me to see how the day of the Lord can come quite soon, actually, in some way or another. The picture is being filled, until one day it will come finally, and then it will be fulfilled. Filled full. So in Christ, all this destiny is fulfilled, because the day of the Lord is his day. He is the Lord whose day the prophets are speaking of. And the message of salvation and judgment, which you can see in one sense way, way back there in 1 Kings and in Isaiah 44, the looking forward to something that will happen in the days of Josiah in the future, which will be God judging, and what will happen in the days of Cyrus in the future, which will be God saving. And all this comes to its fullness. It is filled full when our Lord Jesus Christ returns on the great day of the Lord. And that will be, as we so often speak of it, the final judgment and also the final salvation. So that in that sense, everything that the prophets say concerning judgment and salvation is going to be fulfilled in him. We shall come to the end of Matthew 25. Again, Bob quoted this. I was very pleased to hear him saying a whole lot of things that I was going to say as well afterwards. But he was talking, wasn't he, about the scene at the end of C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, which is very much a transcript in that particular form, in Narnian terms, of the end of Matthew 25, when all appear before the Son seated on the throne, and some go away on his right and some on his left. These into eternal fire, those into eternal bliss. So everything that the prophets foretell is Christ, first in the sense that it is in him that all destiny is fulfilled. Secondly, all they foretell is in one word Christ, because on him all prediction is centered. On him all prediction is centered. We're very well aware that prediction in the prophets is not, and is was never intended to be, history written in advance. That's a great misunderstanding of what the prophets are doing when they foretell the future. They're not simply setting out a chart, which we shall be able to plot against the television newscasters and what the papers say. It doesn't work like that. It occurred to me that thinking in filmmakers' terms, what we find of foretelling, of prediction in the prophets, is never the finished movie. Rather, it's a gallery of stills from what the movie will turn out to be. Or still more accurately, you might say, it's the trailer you see in advance. Now, I don't go to the cinema from one year's end to the next, but I did go twice in 2 weeks just before Christmas, and you can guess what I went to see. Well, before Harry Potter began, there was a trailer for what was coming up the next week, which was, of course, The Lord of the Rings. And there it was. I thought, this is what the prophets are doing. They're giving a trailer of what is still to come. And it was a little collage, a little sequence of this scene and that scene, significant scenes of what was to come, important points in the story, in some ways in order, but not sort of closely integrated in any way, that this is where you begin, this is this, and your appetite is whetted. The film will not look like that. You may recognize in the course of the film the things you saw in the trailer, here and there, but it's enough to say this is the sort of thing which will be on Wednesday the 19th. I didn't quite get there on the first day. Saturday I went. But although that's one picture, there's a much more familiar one maybe to us, which is that of the traveller. I thought this was original to me. I dreamt it up one time. Then I discovered that, I think it was Berkhoff who discovered it before me. And that was one's view of the future. One looks to see what the scripture says, what the prophets say about what is yet to come. And it's rather like a traveller through a mountainous country. And you see in the distance the mountain ranges. You all know this illustration, don't you? And what prediction tells you, what it shows you, is not a map. It is not what an aerial survey would show you. It's not photographs taken from above, which shows you, laid out very clearly, the relationship of each hill to the next, of each mountain range to the other mountain ranges. It's not that. It takes the view of the traveller on the ground, who is moving at ground level towards the mountains. And it's not easy for him to see in the distance which are the nearer mountain tops and which are the further ones. Sometimes you can only tell because the blue is fainter, and you say that's a more distant one. But sometimes you just can't tell, especially as they're all a similar shape. The same sort of thing happens in the shape of this nearest mountain as happens in the shape of the one beyond it. So in a sense, they're all mountains, and they're all the same shape. But nevertheless, we shall find when we get there that here's one range and then there's another range. I think that's a very good illustration, even though it was somebody else that thought of it and not me. But I do find, of course, as we do, that there are different ranges in that mountainous terrain, and they're spelled out for us clearly in the New Testament. I have in mind, in particular, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 and 28, concerning the two appearings of Christ. You'll know this passage well also. Hebrews 9, 26, halfway through the verse. Now Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not this time to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. You can see the two mountain ranges, can't you? Look into the future, and Christ is coming. And at one time, far back in history, you would have said, isn't it wonderful? The Messiah is going to come, bringing salvation, bringing judgment to those who refuse him, salvation to those who love him. The Messiah is coming. And as you get closer to it, you realize that there's another mountain range, a very similar outline, way beyond the one that you're just arriving at. Indeed, says Hebrews 9, Christ appeared once to bear sin, and he will appear a second time to bring salvation. Now, that's what the history of the Old Testament was telling us. That first appearing is all related to the Abrahamic covenant. God calls Abraham. Abraham responds by faith, and God makes a covenant with Abraham, which is foundational to everything he is going to say and to do in the centuries that follow. I will bless you, and through you and your descendants will all the nations of the earth be blessed. I make that covenant. Didn't work, did it? Didn't work. It was a failure. At that time, it was inadequate. And so one of the great writing prophets, Jeremiah, says, there'll be a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And in due course, because on Christ all prediction is centered, Christ himself comes the first time when he is coming to bear sin, and at the Last Supper with his friends, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. This is where it's fulfilled. On me, this prediction is centered. God's people in that old historical period, the coming of the rule of God, on from Abraham to the time of Moses, the great story of redemption, rescue from Egypt, from the power of evil, out into the desert, and God meets his people at Sinai, speaks to them the living word, and a great part of that living word there in Exodus is concerned with the structure of the tabernacle. Put up this tent with all its wonderful, significant, very meaningful details. And this is where I shall meet with my people. I shall come and I'm here. I'm present among you, tabernacled among you. But it all fell to pieces. I mean, it's perfectly all right at the time, but we all know that it was one day going to be destroyed. And so says Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, one day there'll be a new temple, new tabernacle. And so we come on into the New Testament, and we find in John chapter 1 that the Word himself becomes flesh and God tabernacles among his people. And in John chapter 2 that he speaks of the temple of his own body. And in Christ that prediction is centered too. The old story goes on from Abraham through Moses and arrives at David. In a sense, the progress is completed. We've reached the top of the hill. And there in the city of God on Mount Zion is set up the throne and the temple of the Davidic kingdom. But it's not until you get to the New Testament that you hear the voice of John the Baptist saying, "Repent, for it is now that the kingdom is at hand." That was not it. That was only the pattern of it. That was the model of it. But it's now that the kingdom is at hand. And so you find at the other end of the gospel story, Jesus standing before Pilate. "Are you the king?" "That's right. That's right." On him, that prediction also is centered. So in Christ, the new covenant, in Christ, the new tabernacle and temple, in Christ, the kingly rule. And all that, you see, in the gospel story, all that belongs to the first appearing of Christ when he came into the world to bear the sins of men. But now, says Hebrews 9, he is going yet to appear a second time. There is something which, even from your point of view, is still future. Whether or not the prophets of old understood this, they looked at from a distance of that great range of mountains, and even some of they could not see which was nearer and which was further, and whether it was all the same bulk or whether there were divisions between them or what it was. But now, says Hebrews, we're looking ahead to the second appearing of Christ. He came the first time to bear sin. He will come the second time to bring salvation. By which, of course, Hebrews 9 means the full and final salvation, the public and permanent rule of God, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And on that day, all predictions will come true in him. It's the sort of thing you found in Luke chapter 4, isn't it, in the synagogue at Nazareth, where Jesus takes that prophecy out of Isaiah 61 and says, in the hearing of all his friends and neighbours from the village of Nazareth, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. This is the year of favour of the Lord." And then he stops halfway through the verse, because yet to come, in the final mountain range, at the second appearing, comes the day of vengeance of our God. So he separates the two out. Some of it in the time of Jesus, in his first coming. Some of it in the time of his second coming. But on him, nevertheless, all prediction, whether it's been fulfilled yet or not, all prediction is centered. Thirdly, it is by him, by Christ, that all reality is measured. It's by him that all reality is measured. I said something earlier this morning concerning the kind of language that the prophets used, how obviously it had to be the language of their own culture. They had to speak in terms that would be understood by the people of their own days. Folk who lived in that particular kind of society, a particular part of the world, at a particular period in history. And these folk had to be able to understand what the prophets were talking about. And so salvation is pictured in terms of a monarch on a throne. How exceedingly unfashionable. We think of the monarchies that still persist in our world, and none of them are quite like what the prophets of the Old Testament talk about. But it would have meant something to the people at the time, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful when this dreadful period of the judges is all over and we can have a king on a throne somewhere? And so, yes, salvation means a powerful but just monarch seated upon a throne. He is an absolute monarch, but it is a benevolent despotism. He does only what is right and good for all his people, and under his rule the nation flourishes. What terms does it flourish? Why, abundant harvests, because Israel of old is an agricultural economy. Each man sits under his own vine, under his own fig tree. Well, some of you may have vines and fig trees. I don't personally, not even in Eastbourne. But it's a sort of a symbol. We know what it means. It meant something certainly to the people at the time. There is a temple in this city, this royal city where the king sits on his throne. A great temple, but a temple, a posh building with priests in robes and all the rest of it, you know. So you knew, if you lived in the days of the prophets, that it was the kind of thing you understood. And how about the judgment? Well, the folk who were not thanking God by grace through faith for what he'd done for them, and they still rebelled, well, devastation in those days, in the prophets' current terms, meant devastation by an invader. And the invader meant chariots and horses and spearmen and swordsmen and all that sort of thing, because that was the language of those days and that was what they understood. Now, I'm not going to trespass on the session you will have on some future date on how to preach from apocalyptic, because I'm beginning to sort of move into that area, aren't I? How do you tackle the pictures in Revelation of the Battle of Armageddon, for example? True in what sense? How literal are all these things going to be that are yet to be fulfilled? And as you know, there are plenty of folk who look at the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled and assume that they will be in the literal terms that they're described by in the prophets. Well, I don't know. Let me quote to you my great guru and mentor, Alec Motier. So many prophetic schemes, he says, become stuck with the literal. The seed of Abraham has to do, some say, with a literal family tree, notwithstanding Matthew 3:9. God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. Territorial promises must have a Palestinian fulfillment, notwithstanding John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. Hebrews 12:22. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, city of the living God. The kingdom of David must have a local throne and a worldly rule, notwithstanding Acts 15:13-18, where the rebuilding of the tent of David is seen to be fulfilled as the Gentiles are converted into the Church of Christ. So it's foolish to assume that because the prophets talked in terms of a certain kind of reality which was meshed in with their particular culture and their particular age and their particular place on the face of the earth, that things are bound to be fulfilled precisely in those terms. The coming that is yet to be, the coming of salvation in judgment in the future, will be something far greater, far more immense than anybody in the 8th century BC could possibly have visualized. Armageddon is far more devastating than, say, the Battle of Carchemish in Old Testament times. Heaven will be infinitely greater and infinitely better than a golden cube, however large, coming down from the sky. But at the same time, and this is the other side of this particular coin, although we can't simply transfer the imagery of the prophets into the future and say this is what it will look like, nevertheless, it does tell us one thing, and that is that all the prophets foretell will be real. It will certainly not be less than the reality of the prophetic pictures of Armageddon and heaven and all the rest of it. It will certainly be more than that. It'll be greater. And we know that because, as I say, it is by Christ that all reality is measured. By Christ, all reality is measured. What will be real in what the prophets have foretold for our future? And the reality of it will correspond to the reality of Christ, who is the Son of God and infinite, omniscient, omnipresent, Well, in a sense, no. Because he actually came down. The incarnation, you see, tells us that it will be real. And the resurrection tells us that it will be real in an even better sense than we can imagine. As he appears, he materializes out of nowhere in the upper room. Oh, they're scared stiff, it's a ghost. Come on, he says, touch me, handle me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you can see I have. I'm real. But real in a sense you could never have imagined beforehand. It is by him that all reality is measured. So the kind of language that the prophets use about the future is not simply to be extrapolated so that we imagine that the future will look like this. What we do know is that it will be as real as this, but even more real and even more wonderful. By him all reality is measured. And lastly, just as what they foretell is all summed up in Christ, in whom all destiny is fulfilled, on whom all prediction is centered, and by whom all reality is measured, so it is through Christ that all history is channeled. I want to set before you another mental image now. If you move away from my triangles and the grand old Duke of York marching up the hill and down again, all that sort of thing, that is the diagram of the hourglass with the narrow neck. I'm sure you know this and maybe have used it yourselves. I find it endlessly illuminating. The Bible picture of the history of mankind. Now we know very well that from one point of view it's one of continuous expansion. It starts with one person, one man, Adam, in the garden, and it expands and expands. Mind you, there comes the flood, and it has to start again. And it starts again with one family, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and from them the earth begins to be repopulated. And then it starts again in Genesis 12 with Abraham, one man and his family. But from that one there come as many as the grains of sand on the seashore, as many of the stars of the sky. And the whole thing is expanding and expanding and expanding from one point of view. But from another point of view, and this is the one that I want us to focus on now, is not the broadening but the narrowing that matters. Out of the whole of humanity, God chooses the family of Abraham. And out of the family of Abraham, not all Abraham's descendants, but the nation of Israel. And as the history of Israel follows its painful way through history, so eventually God is concerned chiefly with the righteous remnant of it only. Indeed, with a suffering servant only. And the thing is narrowed down and down and down into the neck of the hourglass, until the only true man and the only true Israel is Christ. And everything depends on him. And isn't that a dramatic way of looking at the gospel story? Everything depends on a tiny baby in the manger of Bethlehem. He begins to grow. He's a toddler, perhaps 2 years old. And Herod determines to kill every child of that age in Bethlehem. Everything hangs by a thread on that one little child. But he's preserved. One man confronting the tempter in the wilderness. Everything turns on his response to Satan's temptation. But he proves himself to be the true man, the true Israel, and he only is able to stand. That's why Milton called, Bob was a great Milton fan, wasn't he? That's why Milton called his second great poem Paradise Regained, and it's all about the one man, for the first time ever in history, confronting and overcoming the tempter. The one man whose obedience at the time of temptation took him all the way to the obedience of the cross, the one man on the cross. That's the neck of the hourglass. And after that it opens out with all those who one by one and then in greater and greater numbers put their faith in Jesus, and by grace through faith they belong to the true man, the true Israel. First 12 of them, then 120 of them, then 3,000 of them, then 5,000 of them, until you have a multitude that no one can number. That's what I mean when I say that through him all history is channeled. That great multitude in the vision of the book of Revelation, the countless multitudes drawn from every nation under heaven, they are what they are simply by grace, through faith, because they have been united with the One. They are what they are only because they are part of him. Through him the whole of history is channeled. As it opens out on the far side of that narrow neck, it is all those who belong to Christ. I think that something is lost if the preacher makes too simplistic a move directly from Isaiah 53 to the Passion narratives. I think, since I began to read the scripture in this sort of way, I don't know when now, I've always had in the back of my mind the figure of the hourglass. That it's not simply a connection between the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah and the cross of Calvary. It is because everything is focused on the one, on the suffering servant, who then goes to Calvary. It's the neck of the hourglass. Everything is channeled through him and what he has done. And without him, you see, there's no connection. I can't simply take things out of the Old Testament and apply them in our New Testament days. I can't simply take what the prophets say and apply them just like that to any present situation. It has to come through Christ. It's only meaningful because of him. In the Old Testament, Israel is the servant. In New Testament days and our days that lie beyond the New Testament, the church is the servant. But the two are one because of Christ. At the neck of the hourglass, the servanthood of Israel is concentrated in the one. And only because we are in him are we now the servant of God and Israel again. Through him all history is channeled. Now, how you preach all this sort of thing, oh dear. Well, I think through the question time I had to touch on this in the first session, but I want to say again something of what I was saying then. And to do so, I want to point you to something we sang earlier this morning. It's number 372 in Mission Praise, and it's one of Charles Wesley's most famous hymns. Just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace. What on earth has this got to do with prophecy? Some of you may know the name of B.L. Manning, a great Congregationalist writer of an earlier generation, whose writings I have always enjoyed, and in particular the book he wrote on the hymns of Wesley and Watts. And among many other of the Wesley hymns, he quotes this particular one, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, and these four lines of it: Just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace. Do you know what I'm going to say about this? No, nobody can guess, can they? Manning points out the way in which Wesley put together that quatrain, those four lines. Just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness. Now, you'll recognize that, many of you, instantly as a chiasm, all right? that literary figure which goes A, B, B, A. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. A, B, B, A. Okay? You find the same pattern in the next two lines. False and full of sin, I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. A, B, B, A. Now there is more. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin. I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Can you hear that? Can you see it in your mind's eye or hear it in the ear of your mind? It is a fascinating double chiasm. A, B, B, A, A, B, B, A. And everything corresponds in that form. Now, Manning's point about this particular part of Charles Wesley's hymn is that Wesley could do this kind of thing almost instinctively, that he had an absolute genius for poetic form. This, I thought, I'd known that hymn for 50 years and I'd never noticed that. And I guess that many of you might not have noticed it either, or perhaps you know all about it, but perhaps you don't. I wouldn't often talk to an ordinary congregation of mine about this sort of thing, but I think it's illuminating in the extreme for this reason, that God's people have sung that hymn for 200 years or whatever it is, and underneath it, almost unrealized, has been a perfection of poetic shape. And it was put there, I guess Wesley knew in the knowledge that most people who sang the hymn wouldn't spot it. But it was there. And in the matter of preaching anything really from the Old Testament, prophecy or any of the other subjects you're going to take, I wonder if for all our efforts to try to make these things explicit to our congregations, to try to get across the principles that we've been thinking together about, we do our best to explain and to explicate, to make clear and show folks what the scripture is saying. But I'm sure that an enormous amount is got across subconsciously with the equivalent of Wesley's poetic genius. That's to say, here is somebody who is so steeped in this particular way of writing hymns that he can do things maybe he wasn't aware of himself, he just wrote that way. And people won't notice, but they will take in the way that you and I grasp scripture. There'll be something about the way that we preach, about our priorities, the things we clearly think are important, the things that we labour to make clear, that as time goes by, and this is one of the values of a long preaching ministry, it's one of the values of preaching series of sermons, isn't it? That folk pick up the underlying structure without ever realising. They say, ah, that was satisfying. That was illuminating. I don't quite know how the preacher did it, but something happened. And I saw, it might be able to be explained in terms of scansion and rhyme and all the rest of it, but who cares? The great thing is that here is something that is real to us as those who study and minister the word. And somehow or other, whether it's by what we say or what remains unspoken, that the amazing integrity, the coherence, the structure, the meaning of the word of God comes across. I'm a great believer in that. I hope it works. I think it does. Well, now it's 1:45, heavens. Have we time for... What do you think?
Well, if anybody has a question to raise, just one or two. No. I'm inclined to think it would be better to leave it on this high note that you've left us with, and we'll stop there. Thank you. Well, we're very grateful to Michael for agreeing to travel away up from the south of England at the beginning of a new year and to come here to ye at Crieff with us. We're very appreciative of